It was George Santayana who once said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And that's why, at least in part, we're studying our Savior's critique of the seven churches of Western Asia Minor from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You see, like ours, those churches were between 40 and 50 years old. And so what he said to them back then, nearly 2,000 years ago, can be directly applied to us. In fact, in the passages themselves, he asks us if we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to those churches and apply it to our own church as well as to our own lives. That's so vital, because on the heart of God is always the maturity of His people, that we keep moving ahead, growing, developing a more loving, intimate relationship with Him so that we can finish well and at the end fall into His arms and go home to glory when all this thing will become a distant past. So that's what's on His mind, and He wants us to do that so we don't stagnate and we don't simply try to live on the fumes of the past. But the question is, what does it look like not to live on the fumes of the past? What does it look like to keep moving ahead? What do we need to do to move ahead so that we finish well? Well, these are the seven churches that we have been in the process of studying. You'll notice they're all on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea, separating Greece from ancient Asia Minor, and they are sprinkled throughout that known part of the world. Most of the churches were established on Paul's second missionary journey, others perhaps before, but they're all at the time of this critique of our Savior. We're about 40 to 50 years old. Now this morning, we're going to be studying two churches. Reggie did that a couple weeks ago. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to study Christ's message to the church in Sardis and in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but Asia Minor. This is a pretty good picture. On your left is what Sardis looks like today. New name, same location. And obviously on your right, some of the ancient ruins that have survived the first century when Paul would have been there and when this little church was up and running. So let's talk about Sardis just for a minute. Sardis was once a renowned city centuries before Christ gave this perhaps scathing evaluation. She had a nearly invincible location, position in the ancient world. See, the fortified upper part of the ancient city rose nearly 1,500 feet above the valley below, making it almost militarily impossible to take over. And yet, by the first century, when this criticism was provided, Sardis had become, in the words of W.M. Ramsey, and I quote, "a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions," end quote. In other words, by the first century A.D., the city of Sardis was a has-been, a leftover. She was inept. She was on the sidelines. She had had her day in the sun, and it was no more. And right in the midst of that city was this little church devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, how did Jesus present himself to this church before he critiqued her? Well, notice with me in your copy of Scripture, Revelation chapter 3. If you'll find your way there, Revelation chapter 3. Notice how Christ portrayed himself to this church. It's important because this portrait then helps us understand why he said what he said to them, what he called them to. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3 of Revelation. "To the angel of the church in Sardis." Remember, the angel there would be the guardian angel, the supernatural being who was over the church in Sardis. "Write these words. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the Holy Spirit is not divided into seven units, seven separate slices, but there are seven manifestations of the third person of the triune Godhead, and Jesus Christ possesses all seven of those characteristics. So Jesus here to the church in Sardis presented himself as empowered by the all-knowing Holy Spirit. There's not a thought, there's not a place where Jesus cannot go and cannot understand perfectly all that's going on. He is not only all empowered by the seven spirits of the seven slices of the Holy Spirit, but he possesses absolute authority over the guardian angels of each of these local churches. And if he's an authority over them, he is an absolute authority over each of these local churches in Western Asia Minor as well as our own. What does he say to them? Notice with me in 1B. I know your works. I see what you're doing. Working hard. I know your works. That you have a name that you're alive, but the truth is you're really dead. He cut to the chase in saying very simply that the church had followed the same historic path as the city in becoming much like a fig tree with lots of leaves, but no fruit. No fruit whatsoever. So he says, once you were spiritually vibrant, and I remember those days, but he rebukes her because in spite of that, now all she is known for throughout the ancient world is lifelessness. That's the truth. She is living on the fumes of the past. She's lifeless instead of vital and energized. So here's what he asks her to do. Be watchful in verse 2. Strengthen the things which remain. You're not down and out yet. So watch. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I've not found your works perfect or mature, complete before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember how you were once attentive to me when you studied the scriptures, you listened, you heard, let the Spirit of God walk you through life there in Sardis. Remember that? Well, hold fast and repent. Go back to that time. Put on your thinking cap again. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't do what I said and get back on track, I'll come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He didn't exactly say what he would do when he came upon him. He just said, I'm coming. You won't know when. You won't know exactly the extent to what I will do. But he told her to get back on track and complete the task that God had given her. I raised you up in that community to reach that community, to be a witness to my reality. You haven't done that. You started well, and so you've got this great reputation throughout the ancient world for your spiritual energy, your spiritual vitality. But I can see deeper than that with the seven spirits of God. I can look into your heart and say, you've lost it. A lot of leaves, no fruit. You are spiritually inept. Turn. Repent, get back on track. But if you don't, I will come. And when I come, I will discipline you with a possible loss of your ability to be anything but a relic of the past, fit only for a museum, but certainly not for life as the centuries move forward. If you don't do something now, you're going to be fit for an art gallery. And that's all. And that's not a pretty sight where a church once was. I know many of you have traveled throughout the East and overseas in Britain. And when you always see, well, there's an art showing. And you go there, where is it going to be held? Well, then the church down on the corner. Used to be a vibrant congregation, but no more. And doors are closed one after the other after the other. They once probably were vital, had a place in that community doing a great work. But time changed all that. Things went south. And all they are is fit for museum and art gallery. And he said, Sardis, you're in line. It's waiting to happen. Do something while time remains before I come and I pull your candlestick from you. And here's the reassurance he offered them in verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis. There's a few folks there in Sardis, in the church there, who've not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He knew, because he had that wisdom, that ability to see in everyone's heart in that church, in that community. And he knew that there were some who had remained spiritually on track, who remained spiritually vibrant and strong, did not coast on the fumes of the past. And he said, I'll tell you what, not only do I make note of you, but I promise this, throughout eternity, we will have a special intimacy together. And we will share that vibrancy you are experiencing now in this life. We'll share it forever and ever and ever. So hang in there. And this is the promise he made to them in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And that is the eternal manifestation of their faithfulness, the character that had been developed in them, their spiritual vibrancy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in those white garments. The world will know, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, obviously, verse 5 has troubled many in how we interpret it, that I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I want you to notice that this is a figure of speech known as a litotes. A litotes is the statement, is the expression of a positive idea expressed by emphatically denying a negative idea. Let me give you one that we all use. I won't forget you. I won't forget you. Now, you're really worried that I'm going to develop dementia and forget what your face looks like and your name and what you did? That's not what I'm saying when I use a figure of speech like to test, I will not forget you. What I mean by that is, who you are, your picture in my mind, what you did for me, will always be on the front burner of my heart. I'm going to remember you forever, is what I mean. But I stress the positive idea, I'll remember you forever, by emphatically denying the negative idea. That's a litotes. That's what this is in verse 5. Since an overcomer's name, one who'd persevered with their vitality and their faith in the Lord, would never be erased from the book of life, John, in essence, promised that his reputation, that overcomer's reputation, would be broadcast throughout eternity in the halls of heaven. My heavenly Father will know you. All the angels in heaven will know of your name and that you overcame and you persisted. You will walk with me in white garments as we will enjoy a special intimacy. And everyone who's there will know that you overcame the same temptations that many of those in the church of Sardis failed to overcome. So hang in there. So here's the challenge he offers us. Verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do we hear from that message? Here's what I hear. Am I has been? Am I coasting? Am I relying on the fumes of the past? And perhaps with a good exterior, but without really a heart that beats for God? Am I current with him? Or am I just living back in the good old days? The way it used to be. What are the symptoms of has-beenitis? You and I have a problem if, one, we're focusing more on the past and the way things used to be than on the future, the way things can be. If we're focusing more on the past than on the future possibilities, we may have has-beenitis. Or secondly, we could be in a maintenance mode rather than a maturing mode. I'm just trying to make it. How you doing? I'm making it. How you doing? Vertical and ventilated. Now that's fine to kid around with. And some days we all have days like that. That's okay. But if your life is that way, you have has-beenitis. It's not a way to live. Got to be moving forward. More than surviving, we ought to be slowly thriving in the midst of it all. A third symptom would be being motivated more out of fear rather than faith in God's ability to do something with us in our circumstances. The first mention of an emotion in the Bible is fear. Hey, Adam, where are you? I'm over here. Why are you there? I was afraid. So we live out of fear, trying to protect, trying to cover up so people don't take what we got. No. If we're doing that, we're not moving forward. We're not believing Him and what He can do in our lives. We're probably subject to has-been-itis. Or having a mentality of staying put instead of stepping out in dependency on God. Okay, God, I got a few things figured out. I'm not budging from this position. This is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to stay. Oh, really? I thought I got to call the shots. Am I riding in the shotgun seat, or are you riding in the shotgun seat with me at the controls? Then you can never say, this is the way it is, and we've locked it in place. We always got to keep open to what God wants to do next. If that's not our focus, and all we're doing is committed to staying put, we probably got has-been-itis. And the last symptom, I believe, of this, that comes from dealing with the implications of the church in Sardis, is focusing more on what others see and think than on a purity of heart. If we're so worried about what others feel about us, what they think, what they're saying about us, then our hearts aren't His. We're living in fear. And they're not focused on Him. And if that's the case, and that's so subtle, because we all want to please the people around us. We don't want people to throw rotten tomatoes at us intentionally. But the bottom line is, if that's primarily what's motivating us, rather than simply trying to develop a heart for God and what He feels about us, what He thinks, then we're living on the fumes of the past. We're living in fear. We're living in a stay-put world. We are subject to the same rebuke as God rebuked the church in Sardis. But instead, remember, pick up, move forward. God, keep my heart vibrant, pulsating with a love for You. Get me back on track. Now let's move on to the church in Philadelphia. On your right, what Philadelphia looks like today. On your left, some of her ancient ruins, perhaps seen by those who started that church and lived there, were a part of that fellowship. Philadelphia was a major player in the ancient world. She was known to be the gateway to the east and all places east of there. He went through Philadelphia. And yet, she had an inherent flaw. She was built on a fault line, which made her susceptible to earthquakes. And of course, the problem with earthquakes, as with tornadoes, you can't predict them. You never know when they're coming, never know when they're gone. So you always live with that sense of suspended animation, anxiety. So, to the church in Philadelphia, because the Savior had a different relationship with her as her sovereign Lord, He presented Himself in a slightly different way to be able to say the kind of things that He wanted to say. Before we get into this, I want to say that there's very little negative going on in the church of Philadelphia. This is a rock solid church. So He's not harsh with her because He doesn't need to be. Notice, though, how He presents Himself to her in Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? Again, He is communicating this critique, this examination of her to this guardian angel over her, who would then deliver it to her human leaders, her leadership team there. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. These things says He who is holy, who's set apart, who is true, is consistent with Himself. He who has the key of David, this would be King David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Two traits of Jesus are presented in verse 7. One, that he is holy, and one, he's true, which means this. Jesus is morally and ethically powerful enough to establish his kingdom. He has what it takes to establish a kingdom of righteousness on this earth, to bring in heaven's rule on this planet and squelch all unrighteousness. He is able to do that because that's who he is, and he's consistent with himself. Now, in establishing his rule on earth, which you see described throughout the Gospels, many of the Hebrew prophets, at the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom and heaven's rule as the first phase of his eternal, never-ending kingdom, if he is able to do that with who he is and what he says, with his inherent power, then he is able to open any door he so chooses or to close any door he so chooses. If he is able to do the greater and bring in heaven's rule across our entire globe, then certainly he is able to open a door for you to have a new job, a relationship, or to close one because it would not be best. He could not teach and do the things in you he needs to do through you all that he longs to do. But he is certainly able to. He's got the character to do that morally and ethically. He can get her done. That's how he presents himself to the church in Philadelphia. That's the basis of his commendation as well. Notice in verse 8. And then we're going to jump to 10a, and then you'll see why I divide it up. Here's his commendation. He draws near now to this church. This is what he tells her. He says, I know your works. Well, he told that to the church in Sardis. Didn't end pretty, though. But this ends differently. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Because he's able to do that. See, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it. You have just a little strength, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Jump with me to 10a, just the first part, another part of his commendation, because you have kept my command to persevere. You keep moving forward. This church was 50 years old, and she had not rested on her laurels. She was not fit to be an art gallery or museum. This was a church that still took in the scriptures, had a vital, dynamic, warm, loving relationship with her Savior, and was ministering and doing it the right way for the right reasons. She was moving forward. And he says, you may be a little church in a big city, but you know what? I've given you an open door to touch that city for my sake. And nobody's going to be able to close that door as long as I keep it open. I'm going to give you an incredible ministry in that town, no matter how small people may think you to be. You're going to impact that entire region, the gateway to the east. So here's his promise to this little church. Verse 9, and then we'll do 10b as part of the promise. Here's how she, in part, will reach this city for Christ's sake, though she be but a little church on the corner. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Let's tear that apart a bit. What is the synagogue of Satan? Well, synagogue is the word for a Jewish gathering house, sort of like the equivalent of our church. But a church is to Christians, a synagogue is to Jewish people. So here it's called a synagogue of Satan. Obviously, this must refer to unbelieving Jewish people whom Satan was using to oppose and persecute the church, the cause of Christ in the world, especially in Philadelphia. And apparently there was a large segment, a large gathering of those type of people. Satan was really using these unbelieving Jewish people in Philadelphia to persecute the church. And notice their claim. They say they're Jewish people. They say they're Jews, but they're really not. They're really lying. Why? Because if they were really Jewish people, they wouldn't reject the Hebrew scriptures that point into the Savior. They certainly wouldn't persecute their Messiah as he was living his life through his people in the church. You know, in essence, the Lord Jesus accused this synagogue of Satan, these unbelieving Jews, of being just like Saul of Tarsus before he met the Savior on the road to Damascus. Remember, there was Saul riding his donkey or camel or whatever he was riding, and he was going to Damascus to persecute some more Christians. He's meditating on the Ten Commandments and how well he's doing. Well, he gets to the tenth one. You know, all the rest, he's checking them off his list, patting himself on the back, what a good boy I am, until he got to that last commandment. And this is in the words of Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And he says, I got to the commandment that I thought was going to make me feel good about myself, produce life in me, energize me for my quest against Christians. And I got to that last commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. And when I read that, you know what that commandment did? It touched my old sin nature, and it made me want to covet everything. I wasn't even thinking of Bananas Foster, because I was on a diet, and Paul says that's all I wanted was Bananas Foster. I wasn't thinking about wanting to move to a bigger apartment. That's all I wanted was a bigger apartment. When it said I couldn't have a new camel, that's all I wanted was 10 new camels. When that commandment came to my heart and touched my indwelling sin, it made me the biggest coveter on the planet. And I realized I am a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Boom! Knocked off that camel or donkey, whatever it was, on his feet. And he heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He wasn't persecuting Jesus directly, or was he? When you persecute the people of Christ, you persecute Jesus. Saul of Tarsus is the poster child for what the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia were doing. They were persecuting this little church, the message of Christ, the Messiah, who is living his life through these people. And you know what Jesus said of them? Look at with me in verse 9b. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It's very interesting that he promised that a large segment of the Jewish population in Philadelphia would come to faith in Christ and become a part of this little church, and it would grow because Christ had created an open door for them. It's very interesting. Ignatius, if any of you know that name, was a personal disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And in his epistle or letter that he wrote in about 110 A.D., not part of the Bible, not even claiming that, but in his letter that he wrote in about 110 A.D., he spoke of a significant number of Jewish converts in Philadelphia. In less than one generation, Christ kept his promise to this little, seemingly insignificant church that they would reach a significant number of hostile, unbelieving Jewish people and turn that little synagogue of Satan upside down so many of them would become their brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because when Christ opens a door, it's open. When he closes a door, don't try to open it. You can't. If he can establish his kingdom on the earth, he can do whatever he chooses. And that's what he chose for this little body of believers. He made a second promise. Look with me in 10b. I also will you keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like a promise of the rapture, doesn't it? You know why? It is. That's a promise of the rapture of the church. The great snatch. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we're not talking about the Roman soldiers who are coming and stomping in your community, your neighborhood, your nation, your continent. We're talking about an international time of trial to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a promise of the rapture. And why is that significant here? Because I thought the promise of the rapture was to all believers in Christ throughout the world. And it is. But you know who that promise is especially comforting to? Those who are going through times of incredible persecution and hard times. I don't know about you, but how often do you pray the prayer that John mentioned in the end of the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord, come quickly. I'll tell you, when things are going our way, we don't pray that prayer very much, do we? At least let me see the grandkids one more time. At least let me graduate from college or get married or have my first baby or get that promotion or whatever it is. But I'll tell you, when you're going through the mill, when you're going through those hard times, oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Snatch me out of here. Make all this go away and be a memory in my rearview mirror. And I think this promise to these believers in this little church in Philadelphia was an incredible encouragement to them. And I want you to notice, he promised to deliver them and us out of the time frame when the judgment would occur. He didn't merely promise to preserve them through it, but to get them out of it. Ek is the Greek preposition. And that could happen at any time without further notice. That's his promise. So here's his exhortation to this little church. Not going to tell them they're really doing anything wrong, but here's his exhortation nonetheless. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now when we see that, you say, wait a minute. He promised that 2,000 years ago. His watch must be stopped. He needs a new battery in it. No. The word quickly here doesn't mean immediately, but imminently. Imminently. In the sense that nothing else needs to happen beforehand. It could happen at any moment, and it could have happened any moment, and continues to be able to happen at any moment since the time it was promised in the first century. I am coming imminently, at any moment. Hold fast what you have. Let no one take your crown. And what the Savior does is opening up his heart to them. He says, please remain faithful, because you know what? I want to see you face to face. And when I see you face to face, man, I want to open up my bag of goodies and reward you and commend you for doing well. That's my heart. It's not where he's trying to hold back. Well, I've only got so many prizes here, and I'm going to be pretty stingy here, so I'm going to really put you under the light. Make sure. No, he wants to praise us. He wants to commend us. He wants us to share in all that he has in store for those who love him. But we need to develop the character to be able to take it, to receive that from him. But that's his heart. He wants to come and unveil his heart and his intention to reward us. So these are the incentives he uses. Verse 12. He who overcomes, you keep doing well. Keep moving forward, not living on the fumes. Keep trusting me. He who overcomes, I will make that person a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this would be the heavenly temple. And he shall go out no more. He's going to stay inside that temple. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, i.e. the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You get the idea? It's like he's sending his kid away to camp, and he's writing his name on all their underwear so they don't lose any. You know, the feeling you get is, man, this person's going to be branded. Got the name of God the Father, God the name of Son, the temple, the New Jerusalem. Man, this guy can't be lost. He's got a permanent place to be forever. A place where he fits. A place where he belongs. And remember where Philadelphia is built on? A fault line. Anything permanent there? But if you overcome and you trust me and you walk with me, you'll be a permanent fixture in the New Jerusalem, in my temple, in my eyes, and that of my Father's. A place of permanency. Prestige in the New Jerusalem, which would endure forever and ever. So here's his challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in his message to the church in Philadelphia, our Lord has asked us to do one specific thing. You know what that is? Be faithful. You know what we substitute for the word faithful? Fancy. Creative, successful, amazing, exciting, incredible, awesome, visionary, powerful, exceptional, unique. And he doesn't ask any of that. You know what he wants us to do? Be faithful to me. Stay where you are. Keep your heart open to me. Keep growing and trusting me. And do the things I ask you to do. Just be faithful to me. And my question is, how hard is that? I don't know. But it seems like, Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We keep moving on. You've been in a position where you've been, if you can drive a car, you drive a vehicle down the road, and you look back because you see some bright lights in the rearview mirror, and you look back, and you think you're remaining on the road, and all of a sudden, ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. Why? We drift so easily. We don't even mean to. That's why we got to keep our nose in Scripture. Where am I? We got to keep our eyes on the Savior. Where's my heart? Lord, I yield my body. Energize me with the Spirit. Keep me moving forward. That's why we call it a daily walk. We can't live on the fumes of the past. Things that he taught you 10 years ago, that's wonderful. Write them in your journal. Put your journal, once you finish it, in your closet. Write a new journal today. New journal entry today. Keep moving forward. He simply asks us to do one thing. He asks us to join him there. Will you be faithful? Our Father, help us to be faithful. Our tendency is to want to remember more of the past, the days of glory, the way when things were going our way, things were good. And so we live in fear, more what others think, our perception, our reputation in the community, rather than a heart that is open and vibrant, pulsating with life before you. At the same time, Father, we want to substitute a lot of other things for simply being faithful. It just doesn't seem exciting enough. Couldn't make a mini-series out of it. And yet, Father, this is what you've called us to be faithful to our Savior, to be true from deep within. We want to be there, Father. Carry us there. That's our heart, our desire. Thank you that it's your intention to move us forward. So into your care, we commit ourselves. In the name of Jesus, amen.